Please turn me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 19. Hebrews 7. The book of Hebrews is all about the superiority of Christ. And because Christ is greater than everything else, because he is superior, because he is far more excellent than any other thing, our call is to pursue him with diligence and passion until we arrive in eternal glory. And sadly, some of the Hebrews had forgotten this. Some of them were true believers, others weren't, even though they said they were. And as the readers were now facing some real persecution for their faith, the pressure came for them to revert. And some were indeed reverting, and so this letter is both a warning and an exhortation to not do that. Why not? Because of Christ. Right? Because of Christ and who he is and what he did and what that means to our lives, what that means to our souls. And Christ is everything. And reverting, compromising, falling into spiritual mediocrity or walking away isn't an option for the true believer. Never, never, never. It's not an option. So what do? The writer of Hebrews tells us. We go on to maturity. We eat up the meat of the Word of God. We work hard for His glory. We're diligent in His ways. We faithfully endure for the remainder of our stay here. And we cling to the sure hope that we have in Jesus Christ alone. Last time the writer continued to show us the greatness of Christ by talking about Melchizedek. Very interesting. He continues with this line of thought in verse 11. Hebrews 7, verse 11. Let's read. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. We're going to stop here for now. And here in today's passage, there are two great truths that the writer wants us to remember. First is this, that the old system was inferior. The old system was inferior. Talking about the law in the Old Testament and everything that went along with that, including the Levitical priesthood that was set up by God himself. That was an inferior system. That doesn't mean it was bad, not at all. Note that. It wasn't bad. The law is good. But it's inferior in the sense that it was all pointing to something that was better. Now remember, the Levites were the descendants of Levi, one of Jacob's 12 children. Moses was of the tribe of Levi, and when God delivered the law to him on Mount Sinai, he marked the Levites as the tribe responsible for the primary religious duties in the nation. They were made priests, singers, and caretakers in the worship of God. And calling it the Levitical law, it means that God revealed the law through Moses, a Levite, and that God appointed the Levites as the religious leaders in Israel. We also call it the Mosaic Law because it was given through Moses, or we call it the Old Covenant because it's part of God's promise to Abraham and Abraham's descendants. God began his introduction to the law with the Ten Commandments, but the entire law encompasses 613 commandments as detailed in the rest of the books of the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy. For hundreds of years, the Israelites lived under the Levitical law, sometimes obeying it, but more than often failing to follow the commands of God. Now, why was the law given? In Galatians 3:19, Paul asks, what then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. What does that mean? Verse 24. The law was put in charge to lead us to the seed, to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. See, the law pointed out our sinfulness, proved our inability to keep the entire law of the covenant, made us prisoners in our guilt, and showed us our need for someone to save us and rescue us from our sin. See, it all pointed to Christ who would fulfill it and who would complete it. So the law is good. And the law did its job well, pointing out the sinfulness of mankind and condemning us for it. You don't meet God's standard, right? You fall short. You are deserving of judgment. The law showed us that. How is the law then inferior? This, it can only point out our sin, but it can't deliver us from our sin. Now we need something better to deliver us from our sin. Turn over with me to Matthew 5, 17 through 18, if you will. Matthew 5, 17 through 18. Kind of technical stuff here, but important stuff. Matthew 5, 17. Listen to what Jesus says in these couple of verses. Matthew 5, 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. So what's Jesus saying? He's saying that he is the fulfillment of the law and the priesthood and the Old Testament. He's the fulfillment of all of it. That word fulfill means to make full or to complete, to finish something that has already begun. That's what Jesus does with the law of God. So how exactly did Jesus fulfill the law of God? Well, the law that's found in the Old Testament that was given through Moses on Mount Sinai, it's broken up into three parts. The first is the moral law, which is God's foundational code. The moral law is summed up in the Ten Commandments. Jesus perfectly upheld and kept the moral law of God. See, every commandment he obeyed, every moral requirement Jesus met, every standard Jesus lived up to perfectly. Jesus never failed. He never sinned. He never broke one of God's standards of holiness. Those moral laws are summed up in two main commandments, which are first, anybody? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then second, love your neighbor as yourself, right? Jesus always did this perfectly. And now as Christians, we meet all the moral requirements of God's law because as Christians, we are now in Christ. The second part of the law is the judicial law. God's judicial law was given to Israel to identify them as God's chosen people. These laws are the ones that seem to bog us down when we're reading them. Anybody? And they relate to things like agriculture, the settlement of disputes, diet for the people of Israel, cleanliness, dress, and other high standards that God had given to Israel as his people who were called to be separate from the world. On the cross, Jesus fulfilled not only the moral law, but also the judicial law. The judicial law is no longer binding on people today. So praise the Lord, we can eat bacon. Amen? Amen? Right? We can eat bacon and not go against the commandment of God. See, that was a restriction for the Jewish people so they could be separate from the world. But it's not a restriction for us in Christ. Amen? So with the cross, the judicial law was fulfilled, and while I believe that there is great application for us even today that's found in the judicial law, it's indeed fulfilled in Christ, and now we are called to be all about Christ. The third part of the law is a ceremonial law. A ceremonial law governed the form of Israel's worship. And look, on the cross, Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law as well as a judicial law as well as a moral law. You probably know that sacrificing animals was the heart of all Old Testament worship. And as the perfect sacrifice, Jesus brought all other sacrifices to an end. Remember? In the Old Testament, when you sinned, you had to slaughter an innocent and spotless animal as a substitute for the sinner. You see, you'd sin, then you'd have to bring the animal to be killed in your place. The wages of sin is death. You place your hands on the animal's head, which symbolically pictured the transfer of your sin to that animal. The animal would then be killed so that you could live. See, sin is very serious. The price for sin is death, one sin. And God provided that an animal could die for you in your place so that you could live. Now, please remember that an animal being killed could never pay the true price for your sin. But what the killing of the animal did, if it was sacrificed in heartfelt, repentant faith in the God of amazing grace, is that it would roll your sins forward until that sin could be paid for once and for all by who? By Jesus Christ on the cross. I mean, sacrificing animals in the Old Testament didn't cleanse people of their sin. No way. But they were pictures of what Christ would do for them years down the road on the cross. And if you sacrificed with a repentant heart in full belief that God would and could save you from all your sin that condemns you, then your sin would be temporarily covered through that animal sacrifice until Jesus would pay for it on the cross once and for all. See, it all pointed to Jesus. And look, the reality had come in Christ, and when Christ came, the pictures and symbols in the Old Testament were no longer has a place or a purpose. The law, the priests, the whole Levitical system, it's fulfilled. And now, it's all about Christ. And that's good news for us. Look, from Genesis 1:1 to Malachi 4:6, the Old Testament is Christ. It was inspired by Christ. It points to Christ. It's fulfilled by Christ. Listen to this. I love this. Aaron was the first and foremost high priest of the old covenant, but he couldn't compare with the great high priest of the new covenant. Aaron entered the earthly tabernacle, but Christ entered the heavenly. Aaron entered once a year on the Day of Atonement, Christ once and for all. Aaron entered beyond the veil. Christ tore the veil in two that separated God from the people. Aaron offered many sacrifices, Christ only one. Aaron sacrificed for his own sin, Christ only for the sins of others. Aaron offered the blood of bulls, Christ his own blood. Aaron was a temporary priest, Christ is an eternal one. Aaron was fallible, Christ is infallible. Aaron was changeable, Christ unchangeable. Aaron was continual, Christ is final. Aaron's sacrifice was imperfect, Christ was perfect. Aaron's priesthood was insufficient, Christ is all sufficient. Nor could the tabernacle and temple in the Old Testament compare to Christ. They each had a door, whereas Christ is the door. They had an altar, but he is the altar. They had a laver, but he himself cleanses from sin. They had many lamps that continually needed filling. He's the light of the world that shines eternally. They had bread that had to be replenished, but Christ is the eternal bread of life. They had incense, but Christ's own prayers ascend for us, the saints. They had a veil, but his veil was his own body. They had a mercy seat, but he's now the mercy seat. Nor could the offerings compare to Christ. You getting the point here? The burnt offering in the Old Testament spoke of perfection, but Christ was perfection incarnate. The meal offering spoke of dedication, but Jesus was himself wholly dedicated to the Father. The peace offering spoke of peace, but Jesus himself is our peace. The sin and trespass offering spoke of substitution, but he is our substitute. Nor could the feast compare to Christ. The Passover spoke of deliverance from physical death, whereas Christ is our Passover who delivers from spiritual death. The unleavened bread spoke of holiness, but Christ fulfills all holiness. The first fruits spoke of harvest, but Jesus rose from the dead and became the first fruits of those who were asleep. The Feast of Tabernacles spoke of reunion, but Christ, only Christ, is able to one day gather all his people together in his heavenly house forever. What's the point? I can go on and on and on, but what's the point? It's all about Christ, right? And now that he's come, your focus isn't on all the religious rites and rituals and systems and laws, but it's to be on him, on loving him, on worshiping him, on honoring him, on believing him, on following him, see? And people have come up to me and said, you Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. Your Bible says that if someone curses their parents, then you need to stone them. But you guys don't do that, you hypocrites. Your Bible says that you can't have tattoos, but I know many Christians who have tattoos. Your Bible says that you can't eat pork, but I see you eating bacon all the time. You hypocrites. And when they say this, it's hard to even explain to them how Jesus is the fulfillment of all those Old Testament laws and practices. They don't get it. And they have no idea how to properly interpret the Bible, especially the Old Testament. And by the way, the no tattoo law had to do with pagan worship and not really tattoos at all. So tattoos are fine unless, you know, your parents say no. But now that Jesus has come, he fulfilled all those shadows that pointed to him. And now it's not about all that. It's about him. So the old today isn't binding, but it still does greatly apply. And we have much to learn from the old, even though Christ has fulfilled it completely. That said, the Jews had a hard time with this. They had the law for almost 15 centuries before Christ came. The law was the very center of their culture. They ordered their lives around the Sabbath worship and the yearly feasts. The priests and the Levites oversaw and regulated the worship in the temple, and these laws and traditions were deeply, deeply entrenched. And to challenge the validity of these practices was to risk your life, because to many of the Jews, they liked their traditions more than the truth. They liked their traditions more than God himself. And so the author of Hebrews has the formidable task in trying to convince his Jewish readers, Jewish Christian readers, that the law and the Levitical priesthood were now obsolete and set aside because of the far better new covenant and priesthood of Jesus Christ. But you know what? The writer has to do this because so much is at stake. The truth is at stake. Souls are at stake. Eternal life is at stake here. The old system was inferior. It was good, but it was inferior. It was incomplete. It always pointed to something better. See, Jesus. One said, they were candles for the darkness, but the sun was to rise, and then they wouldn't be needed anymore. That's right. Jesus replaced the candles of the law, the priests, and the old. Look what the writer says. The old system can't bring perfection. Perfection here refers to access to God and a right relationship with Him. It refers to the condition in which men are acceptable to God. The law was unable to accomplish this. You say, but John, how were people saved in the Old Testament? I know how they were saved in the Old Testament. They were saved by keeping God's law. Wrong. Wrong. Galatians 3:11 says no one is justified before God by the law. Keeping the rules was never intended to save anyone, and it can't save anyone because we don't keep all the rules. Instead, in Romans 4, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that the Old Testament way of salvation was the same as the New Testament way, which is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. True believers in the Old Testament believed in God. They gave God their sin, which banished them from heaven in faith, and God then credited them with the clothing of heaven, righteousness. How? Based on what Christ would do for them on the cross. The Old Testament was never able to truly deal with your sin. It could only put your sin to the side until Christ could deal with it on the cross once and for all. See, the sins of every true believer in the Old Testament had their sins that condemned them rolled forward and placed onto Christ. And the sins of every believer since the cross have had their sins rolled backward and placed onto Christ. And Christ is the one who took care of all our sin once and for all. So, how were believers in the Old Testament made perfect? How were they justified? How were they fit for heaven? Christ. Christ. Oh yeah, they were saved, but it wasn't through killing an animal or through a ritual or through any work or through keeping the law. It was because of what Christ would do in their place years later down the line by grace through faith. Look, only Jesus can make us right with God. Only Jesus can make us perfect and truly cleanse us from our sin. In heaven, every person there will be eternally grateful to Christ for saving them. Moses, Aaron, Job, Paul, James, me, you, all of us. Because only Jesus can make anyone right with God. The old definitely couldn't. And while it was good, it was only a shadow of the real thing. Jesus Christ. Second, things have indeed changed, verses 11 and 12. Why? Because they needed to. For the better. Look, here we find that the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek was put in place of the priesthood after the order of Aaron. See, the blood of animals couldn't pay for sin, but the blood of Jesus can. His death in our place can save us who believe. Therefore, the new covenant was substituted for the old. Jesus' blood, the reality, for animal blood, the type. Remember, Melchizedek is a type of Christ. How? He points us to Christ and what Christ would do. Note this, that the Melchizedek priesthood is an office that applies only to Jesus. Only to Jesus. Remember, as we saw last week, Melchizedek was the king of righteousness, which is what his name means. And he was also the king of peace, the name of the place he ruled, Salem, which means peace. He pictures Jesus, who is our king of righteousness, and who is our prince of peace, eternal peace. Melchizedek was also both a king and a priest, which was very unique, just as Jesus is king and priest, king of kings, and the perfect and once and for all high priest for us, his people, the perfect mediator between us and God. Melchizedek, it says, had no parents, birth, or death. He did, but scripture doesn't record that. And he pictures how Jesus is the eternal God who alone could save his people from their sins, fully God and fully man, dying in our place as believers so that we could live. And look, that unique priesthood replaced the old Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament, and only Jesus could do it. And he did. And now it's all about Jesus. Side note, Mormons hold a highly unbiblical view of the priesthood of Melchizedek. According to Mormon doctrine, the office of Melchizedek priesthood stopped until it was reinstituted through the ministry of Joseph Smith. Mormonism teaches that men may be ordained into this priesthood, which allows them power and authority over people under them. And that is very wrong. That's very wrong. Only Jesus fulfills this unique role. Only Jesus. And he does it perfectly. Look, the writer points out how the Old Testament promised a new order of priesthood in Psalm 110. In that psalm, which is clearly talking about Jesus, David predicts that one who will sit at God's right hand as king will also be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Talking about Jesus. The author's argument here is this. If the Levitical priesthood and the law were good enough, then why did God predict this new priest according to the order of Melchizedek, Jesus Christ? See, the old was never to be the solution. It all pointed to the solution, Jesus. Verse 12 shows us that in Christ, the whole system of approaching God through priests and sacrifices has been abolished. Praise the Lord for that. Third, a new order has come. In verses 13 and 14, the author states what everyone knew, that Jesus wasn't from the tribe of Levi, but rather from the tribe of Judah. He calls Jesus our Lord, and he wants us to recognize that Jesus isn't just another human priest, but he's our Lord, he's our God in human flesh. Why is that important? Because only God in human flesh could accomplish our redemption. Only one who is both God and man at the same time could become our perfect mediator between God and men and save us who believe from the wrath that we also rightly deserve. No Levitical priest could do that. Only Jesus could, the perfect priest of a different order entirely. Now, if you're confused, this isn't an easy argument. It's a kind of a Jewish argument. But if you're confused, just remember this. Big picture argument going on here. Jesus is our everything. That's it. Jesus is our everything. He completes everything. He fulfills everything. Jesus is it. It's no longer about the law, offering sacrifices, what you eat, having a sinful man mediate between you and God. No. It's all about Jesus, who has made the way for us to come to God, to be forgiven, to go to heaven, to be saved from wrath, to enter glory with him and his people forever. That's the real point. And the people from a Jewish background should have been clear about that point after reading this. It's all about Christ. And we should be all about Christ today in light of who he is and what he's done for sinners, undeserving sinners like us. The writer continues in verses 15 through 19. Let's look. Verse 15. It's yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Now here we find the writer showing us that the new way in Christ is superior. I think he's already drove that home for us very well, but he wants to drive it even further home for us. Look, the qualifications for being a Levitical priest were all external. They were chosen in the Old Testament. They were chosen strictly by their physical lineage, along with being free from a number of physical defects. The ceremony for ordaining them was also external, involving clothing them with priestly garments, purifying them with water and offerings and so on. But look, Jesus has become a priest like Melchizedek based on something internal, namely the power of an endless life. Remember, verse 3 said that Melchizedek had neither beginning of days nor end of life, but he only foreshadowed Jesus, who truly is eternal. That doesn't mean that Jesus never died, but it means that our priest died a death that couldn't hold him. A death that was followed up by an amazing resurrection. John 1:4 says that in him was life, and although he died for our sins, the grave couldn't hold him. No, he's risen, and he lives forever as our priest. See, nothing can remove him from that office. As long as he is there in heaven for us, which is forever, we have access to God through him, and that is good news for us. There's great security in that. Look, Jesus, our high priest, is eternal. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the first and the last. He's God Almighty. He is forever. And his eternality wasn't suspended when, for 33 years, he took on human flesh, not in any way. In human form, he experienced all that is common to man, even death, when he gave up willingly for his people. But he rose up again by virtue of his indestructible and endless life. And now he lives forever as our high priest, ensuring that all true believers will never be separated from God again, not ever. His eternality shows that he's indeed a perfect priest, a perfect mediator for us. Look, he knows you. He lived it himself. He knows what you need. He can relate to you, and your problems aren't beyond his power to help you. One said, whatever your problem, Jesus is the answer. We must not sell our lives short by looking to other places or persons for help, as contemporary Christians are doing more and more. No, we must hold to the sufficiency of our Melchizedek, Jesus, with all that we have. See, Jesus truly is our answer. He's our only answer. And look, because he's eternal, and because he's our perfect high priest, and because we are his, and he is ours, he will give us an endless life as well. Isn't that good? I mean, this is what it's about, right? I mean, we get to be with him forever, eternal life. Because of Christ, what's greater than that? Talking about eternal life with God, the eternal one. The eternal future of the true believer in heaven, as opposed to the eternal destruction and dying for all who reject the Lord. Talking about eternal glory, eternal joy, eternity with God, our beloved, who died to save us. Fullness of joy forever. Talking about that. And because he's eternal, he gives us who believe eternal life. Let me go. There is a glory that my soul hath longed to know. I am thirsting for the waters that from crystal fountains flow. There is where the angels tarry, there the saved forever throng, there the brightness wearies never, there I'll sing redemption's song. Yeah, the future is bright for us who know and love the eternal one. Look beyond, the skies are clearing, see the mist dissolves away. Soon our eyes will catch the dawning of a bright celestial day. Soon the shadows will be lifted that around us now are cast, and rejoicing we shall gather home at last, home at last. And rejoicing we shall gather home at last, home at last. Yeah, the future is bright for us and who love and know the eternal one. Because he's eternal, we who believe will have eternal life with him. What blessed hope. Second, the new way in Christ is superior because it's profitable, eternally profitable. Verse 18. For on the one hand, there is a annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. So look, again, the old way, the law, the Levitical system of sacrifices and rituals, the Old Testament, that system made nothing perfect. It was weak and unprofitable. But the new way in Christ is the opposite. See, that's the point. And now that Christ has come, lived, died, and risen again, the old is annulled because the fullness is now here in Jesus. Now again, the law was good. The old way was good. It was very good. But it was never designed to bring sinners near to God. That, this is what the author means when he says, for the law made nothing perfect. And while people were indeed saved and forgiven in the Old Testament by God's grace through true faith, the law or the sacrificial system didn't truly atone for the people's sins and pay up their wages of eternal death. No, Jesus alone did that on the cross. One said, the Levitical economy was perfect for the purpose for which it was instituted, that of being an index finger pointing to the high priest Jesus. But when it came to the place where a sacrifice would be demanded of it that would pay for sin, it was found to be weak and unprofitable. The old economy brought nothing to a conclusion. It couldn't offer a sacrifice which would truly pay for sin. And again, while sin was able to be put off, put on hold in that economy, or held in the balance until it could be truly paid for once and for all, it was never truly paid for until Jesus came and died. And now that he came and died and rose again, that old system dies off as well, because the better is here. The better is here, Jesus. So how's a person made perfect? How is a person justified in God's sight? How is a person truly fit with the eternal clothing of heaven? How is a person saved? Only by Christ. Only by Christ. And for every true believer in Christ, all our sin that banished us from heaven is paid for in full. And when God sees you as a person who is now in Christ, he sees someone who is spotless, without blemish, ready and fit for heaven right now, and perfect because of Christ. We're not perfect, but Jesus justifies us in God's sight. And now God looks at all true believers through a Christ lens. And when he looks at us, he sees the perfection of Christ. Isn't that good? Justified. We are declared righteous, fit perfectly for heaven forever because of Christ. That's how it happens. And if you have him, you have everything. Truly. And if you don't have him, you have nothing. Remember the story of the man who loved and knew the Lord, but who had very little earthly possessions? He was poor. His house was falling apart. For dinner, he only had a piece of crusty bread and water. Even so, thoughts of Christ overwhelmed him. And so he said, all of this and Jesus too. And he meant it. Because he knew that to have Jesus is to have it all. See, Jesus is more than enough. And if you have some bread and Jesus, oh, how blessed are you. Spurgeon shares a story of a time when he was talking with a very successful businessman who wasn't a Christian and who was not forgiven by God Almighty. This guy had it all from a worldly perspective. He had money, he had fame, he had friends, he had good health, he had a lot of food and toys. He lacked no earthly thing. But again, he wasn't forgiven. He didn't have Christ. Spurgeon was talking to him about the Lord, and the guy wasn't listening. That's when he called an old widow over to join the conversation. This woman was in terrible health. She was very close to death. She was suffering. She was bent over. She struggled to walk. She had ratty clothes. She was very poor. She lived in a shack. She had to scrape by to survive. But she was a Christian, forgiven by the Lord of all her sins, justified in the sight of God by grace through faith in Christ. Spurgeon called her over and said, hey, this man is in great health. He's in the prime of his life. You're in pain and your body is wasting away. This man has money to spare. You scrape by to survive. This man eats the best food. You live on bread. This man has all the things he would ever want and then some. You have virtually nothing. He's not a Christian. Let me ask you, would you trade places with him? Trade with him? Never in a million years would I trade places with him, she replied. Why? Because if you have Christ, you have it all. So give me pain and poverty and trial and hardship, but let me be forgiven by God and it's all worth it. But to have wealth and health and long life and riches and houses and good looks and fame and not be forgiven by God, it means nothing. Jesus is all gain. He makes us perfect in God's sight. He can take us to heaven. He can wash us clean and give us everything. So why would we revert back to anything other than him? And the writer of Hebrews wants those who were reverting or who were thinking of reverting to see how foolish reverting is. To see how foolish toying with sin is, compromising is, putting anything else ahead of Christ is. Because Christ alone matters. Knowing him, serving him, glorifying him, worshiping him, living to please him, loving him till your final breath. Him. It's all about him. In light of who he is and what he's done. Finally, the new way in Christ is superior because it brings us to God. Verse 19. On the other hand, there's a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Amen? Right? Hope is a great word. The writer of Hebrews has already mentioned it because we in Christ are filled with it because of Christ. Note that our hope isn't like the world's definition of hope. I hope so, which rarely happens. No, our hope as Christians is an absolute assurance of future good. It's a confident expectancy. It's an unconditional certainty because the God who cannot lie has promised its reality to me, his beloved child. One said biblical hope isn't a hope so, but a hope sure. That's right. And we not only have a hope, we not only have a hope that's an anchor for the soul, but we have a better hope, the ultimate hope that we will soon realize in all its fullness. See, someday soon, we in Christ are going to stand in the presence of our Lord God Almighty, and we won't be afraid, we won't be struck down, we won't be brushed aside. No, we will be welcomed in forever because of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. What a privilege. Look what God did to make a way for us to come to Him. Look what He did. He saved us by His grace. He wants us to come to Him. And now that we're saved, and His ultimate desire is for believers to continually draw ever nearer to Him. And that's the essence of Christianity. I'm now His child when I don't deserve to be. He saved me. He rescued me. He gave me life. And now my aim is to draw as close as I can to Him in this life, more of Him, until I finally get to see Him in glory, see? And drawing near to God is the Christian's highest experience and should be your highest purpose. Ever closer to Him, my beloved, ending in glory where we will be with Him forever. Some Christians seem to look at Jesus only as a means to salvation and personal happiness, but Jesus is so much more. And they seem to forget that He Himself is the treasure. Who's better than Christ? He gives many blessings, but His presence is the greatest blessing. Him and Jesus has made a way for wretched sinners to, like us, to be with Him forever. The author of Hebrews likes the word better, which he uses 12 times in Hebrews. And his point is this, that if you've got something better, why go back to something worse? I mean, what the Old Testament saints look forward to, we have received. We have full forgiveness of sins through Christ's better sacrifice. We don't have to stand out in the courtyard while a priest represents us in the Holy of Holies. We have a high priest within the veil, within God's very presence, and He invites us to draw near to the very throne of God, and He will welcome us there because of Jesus. So how could we not get on with the privilege of drawing ever closer to Him in this fading life until this life ends, and we will stand in His presence and be with Him forever in glory? Hey, you owe everything to Jesus. You've been made acceptable to God totally through what Jesus has done and not at all what anything that you have done. Think how much He loves you, His child. In light of that, make sure that you're utilizing and enjoying the great privilege of drawing near to God through the blood, through the death of Jesus Christ. Look, if you're right with God for time and eternity because of what Jesus has done for you, you have a better hope. Therefore, you should abound in hope in God. And whatever daily problems you face, whether trivial or major, you have access to the presence of God through the blood of Jesus. Draw near. William, when Donald Gray Barnhouse was a student in France, he pastored a small church in the French Alps. Each week as he went to a neighboring village, he passed by the local priest going in the opposite direction. They'd often stop and talk so that they became friends. On one occasion, the priest asked Barnhouse why Protestants don't pray to the saints. His response, "Why should we?" Isn't that good? Why should we? When Jesus has given us immediate access to the Father. Why should we when we're children of God, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ? See, this is our great privilege through Jesus, our priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Conclusion, Jesus means everything. We are nothing. We have nothing. We are without hope, without Jesus, but we have Him. Thank you. Amen? Right? We have Him. And if you have Him, rejoice. And remember that you do well when you spend time drawing ever closer to this God who saved you and who will soon welcome you into glory with Him forever because of Jesus. Let's live like we believe it. Let's pray. Father, Thank you. Thank you for your son. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. And I pray, God, that we would just be lost in wonder, love, and praise as we contemplate Christ, and that we would love him with more fervor and more passion, that we would utilize every opportunity to draw near to you, because we can. And there's joy in drawing near to you. This is our greatest privilege, our greatest honor. Lord, speak to us. And in a passage that might seem daunting, help us to understand the point. It's all about you. May we never trade something less for the better. May we be all about giving you the glory with the fading time we have left. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.